Well, good morning. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 21 through 48 this morning. I'd like to greet you in the name of the Lord. Thank you for your presence this morning. Welcome to Sugar Land Bible Church. We have any visitors out there this morning in the congregation? Anybody wave at me if you're a visitor. Oh, got a whole row of visitors right here. So glad to have you here this morning. Praise the Lord. Did y'all see them over here? Be sure and pounce on them later. Let them know that they're loved and appreciated. We want to welcome all of our online viewers, those listening by way of live stream, and even those who will be listening months and maybe years from now by way of archive. Hello. Glad you're with us this morning. Let's continue our series, if we could, in the Law and Grace series we've been doing here. Here is our outline for this morning. We're going to look at our purpose, aim, and objective again. Briefly, we'll have a little general overview and review. Then we'll get into our material for this morning, which I've entitled The Law, True and Deep. I'll give you a little background information. Then we'll get into the verses and we'll have our concluding comments at that point in time. Why are we doing this series? The reason we're doing this is because it's important for us to compare and contrast law and grace, because we want to be able to properly understand these two important themes, and more importantly, really, how they're related to the life of the New Testament believer. C.I. Schofield had some interesting things to say about this issue of law and grace here. I'm going to read this. It's been a while since I've read it, so I'm going to go ahead and read it this morning. We have, most of us, been reared and now live under the influence of Galatianism. Protestant theology, alas, is for the most part thoroughly Galatianized, in that neither law nor grace are given their distinct and separate places as in the counsels of God, but are mingled together in one incoherent system. The law is no longer, as in the divine intent, a ministration of death, of cursing, of conviction, because we're taught that we must try to keep it, and that by divine help we may. Nor, on the other hand, does grace bring us blessed deliverance from the dominion of sin, for we are kept under the law as a rule of life, despite the plain declaration, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." And then William R. Newell said something very similar. He says, "It is because Reformed theology has kept us Gentiles under the law, if not as a means of righteousness, then as a rule of life, that all the trouble has arisen. The law is no more a rule of life than it is a means of righteousness." He says, "Walking in the Spirit has now taken the place of walking by ordinances. God has another principle under which He has put His saints," that's you and me, "and that is that you're not under the law, but under grace." And then Henry Ironsides also addresses this issue, and he notes that in Romans 7, we have a man renewed by the Spirit of God, but struggling under the law. I encourage you sometimes, if you haven't read chapter 7 of Romans, go read it and see if that doesn't identify maybe your past experience, right? He goes on, he says, "Hoping," this person who's this Romans 7 man, is hoping thereby to subdue or find deliverance from the power of the old Adamic nature. In chapter 8, we have God's way of deliverance through the death and resurrection of Christ, with which the believer is identified before God. The chapter begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. All who are in Christ Jesus, are you in Christ Jesus this morning? All who are in Christ Jesus are accepted in the Beloved and as free from every charge of guilt as He is Himself. Let that sink in for a moment. I'm going to read that again. All who are in Christ Jesus are accepted in the Beloved and as free from every charge of guilt as He is Himself. He paid our penalty on the cross. Now we, that's believers in Christ, we are linked up with Him in resurrection, not under law, but under grace. We could stop right there and have a hallelujah spell, couldn't we? We're not going to. We're going to keep going. We're in the book of Matthew, and although we're dealing with the Sermon on the Mount, it's important for us to understand the general context and purpose of Matthew. And so that's why I'm including a couple of slides here. You've seen these before, but we want to always remember when we're studying the book of Matthew to keep these things foremost in our mind. First of all, what is Matthew's threefold purpose? First, that Jesus, the Jesus in whom they had believed, they being the Jewish believers, they had believed he was indeed the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. Another purpose was that to explain why the kingdom had been postponed despite the fact that the king had in fact arrived. And finally, to introduce the interim program of God during the kingdom's absence. Now you might ask, well, why was it necessary for Matthew to go into this area to explain these things to these Jewish believers? Well, guess what was right ahead for them, historically speaking? AD 70. Why is that important? Because in AD 70, the Romans were going to sack Jerusalem. There was going to be tribulation and persecution coming, which was going to exceed anything they had seen in their lifetime. And so Matthew is preparing them because they're questioning what's going on. Where's the kingdom? Why isn't it happening? Now, there are things that we can understand about the book of Matthew is that Matthew presents four different things, really five. He talks about the offer of the kingdom, and he talks about the rejection of the kingdom. And where does the rejection of the kingdom take place? What chapter? Matthew chapter 12, exactly. So everything up to Matthew chapter 12 is the kingdom being offered, then it's rejected in Matthew 12. And Jesus begins then to talk about the postponed kingdom, and he intersperses in there this concept of an interim program, which none of the prophets knew anything about. And that interim program was you and me. The church, wasn't it? And then finally, he talks about toward the end of Matthew's gospel, the ultimately accepted kingdom that's going to come. All right. So, what was Matthew's message? He's saying Jesus is the predicted Jewish king who ushered in an interim program by building the sons of the kingdom into the church in between Israel's past rejection and future acceptance of her king. That takes us to our general overview. You will recall a few sessions back that we studied when we started studying this section of Matthew 5 through 7, which is known again as the Sermon on the Mount. We mentioned the fact that the Sermon on the Mount took place in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And I have a picture here for you. I hope you can see the different names there mentioned that are sort of well known. You can see the Mount of Beatitudes there, which of course is where the Sermon on the Mount was given. The Mount of Beatitudes, we said, was, although it is actually called a mountain, the truth of the matter is it's not a mountain in the sense that we would think of. It's not like the Rockies, or it's not like the Pyrenees, or any other mountains, but it's really more a hill. And so Jesus was giving this sermon up at on the top of this hill. But the interesting thing about this, I like little tidbits, little trivia, is that while it's called the Mount of Beatitudes and it was on a hill, it's actually below sea level. Isn't that fascinating? Now, you remember that next time you play Bible trivia, right? All right, so here's another perspective of the Mount of Beatitudes there, and this is looking down toward the Sea of Galilee. And one more, here's a beautiful picture of the Mount of Beatitudes during the springtime. Isn't that pretty? And you can sort of see the indention there where the people would have gathered. Jesus would have been up on the hilly portion there. And from what I understand, I've actually been there. And they say that the acoustics there are phenomenal, the natural acoustics, so that Jesus could be up on that hill and he could pretty much speak in a normal voice and all of these people would have been able to hear him. Isn't that interesting? All right. Now, it's very important that we remember our little poem, right? Who is Jesus speaking to in the Sermon on the Mount? We said this is my little mnemonic device to help you. Roses are red and violets are bluish. All of those listening to Jesus are Jewish. And that's important, isn't it? Right? That goes right back to our threefold purpose there, doesn't it? Now, frequently people will look at the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, some very well-known teachers will do this. They'll talk about the Sermon on the Mount and they say, now, here in the Sermon on the Mount, these are the teachings of Jesus. And that's true, they are the teachings of Jesus, but there's something they all seem to leave out, and that's the fact that while they are in fact the teachings of Jesus, they are the teachings of Jesus, watch this now carefully, while Jesus himself lived as a Jew in the land of Israel under the law of Moses. And as he was ministering in the land of Israel, specifically to the people of Israel, the Jews, who also lived in the land of Israel under the law of Moses. And so we don't want to forget that. Because just because this is the teachings of Jesus, it doesn't necessarily mean that it is directly first category applicable to us. Now, I said it that way on purpose because we can find secondary applications, of course, that will apply to us. But when we're studying any book of the Bible, it's imperative that we maintain the context. Would you agree with that? I hope so. So this is a vital point that we do not want to forget as we study. By way of reminder, we have previously pointed out that the law of Moses was given to the people of Israel roughly 1,400 years before Jesus came on the scene. But here's the thing about it. While the law of Moses was righteous and holy and just, the people of Israel were unable to fulfill the demands of the law. That's very important to remember. However, in the future kingdom, the Jewish people in Israel are going to be filled with, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they're going to be able to live out the new law, which is the kingdom law, during the earthly reign of Christ in the millennial kingdom. So that's something important for us to remember also. The main thing I want you to remember is that for 1,400 years or so, they had the law and they weren't able to keep it. So if they weren't able to keep it, why would we want to try to keep it? Just maybe let that settle for a moment. All right, by way of reminder, and also by way of contrast, we notice that we in the church, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a member of the body of Christ, right? In our co-death with Christ, that is, through our having been identified with Christ in his death and having died in relationship to the law of Moses, we are now empowered so that we can walk in the Spirit and Christ's life may be lived in and through us. Christ is living his life in and through us. And by the way, that is exactly what is meant in Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, which I have on the screen there, right? We all know this passage. For through the law, look what that says, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I really like that little cartoon right there also. I think we should have that cartoon stuck up on our refrigerators so that every time we go to the refrigerator, we see that and we're reminded that we have been crucified with Christ. I have a bigger one later. You'll be able to see it better. All right. So let's go on a little bit further into our session here. Let's give you a little background information. First of all, in Matthew, let's see here. Let me back up for a second. Yeah. Okay. I lost my place here. I got all caught up in what I was doing. All right, here we go. In Matthew 5:21 through 48, which is what we're looking at this morning, Jesus is going to contrast Pharisaic righteousness and true righteousness regarding to seven topics. And if you have a Ryrie Study Bible, and there's a beautiful picture of it right there, which is the Bible approved and endorsed by the apostles. If you have that Bible, then those topics are broken out for you. So you might want to look at that. And here's what they are. They're, number one is murder. In verses 21 through 22, reconciliation in verses 23 through 26, adultery in 27 through 30, divorce in 31 through 32, oaths in 33 through 37, non-resistance in 38 through 42, and love in verses 43 through 48, and we're going to be looking at those this morning. Now, as we look at this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see some patterns that are going to introduce each of the sections or topics I just mentioned. And here's what we're going to see. We're going to see things like, it was said, you have heard that the ancients were told, you have heard that it was said, and it was said. So each new section is going to be introduced with a statement like that. But then Jesus is going to follow that up, and he's going to say, but I say to you, and he will then make a clarification, an elaboration, or a correction as required. And so as we go through these passages, be sure that you're looking for that. So, Jesus contrasted with the scribes and the Pharisees. In the passages that we looked at previously, last time and before, you will remember that Jesus told the people that their righteousness had to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, why was that significant? Because the people held the Pharisees and the scribes up as the standard of righteousness. And Jesus said, they're not good enough, you have to be better. Imagine that. And as we suggested that when Jesus made that declaration, you can imagine that would have shocked his audience, wouldn't it? We also mentioned the fact that one of the reasons that Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees was because they nullified the law of Moses with their traditions. They did this in two ways, at least. Number one, they reduced the law's application, or they added to the application of the law. They took it upon themselves to modify the law for their own sinful purposes. And they would even invent ways to circumvent the law. Now, these are your religious leaders. Imagine if your religious leaders are doing that. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to follow their lead, aren't you? You can't help it. You're following your leaders. In contrast to the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus correctly applied the righteous demands of the law of Moses to the whole person. And this is significant, not just the outside of the person, but also the inside. He started with the heart, and he even included the thoughts, and then he proceeded to every outward expression. Jesus went so far as to apply this to relationships between fellow Jews and even their relationship with God himself. So he, in other words, what we're saying is Jesus attacked the external formalities of religion and went right to the heart, no pun intended, of the matter, which was the heart. So in contrast to the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus underscored and emphasized the fact that the law of Moses governed the heart, the body, and all relationships, human and divine. As we proceed, we're going to notice some patterns in Jesus' statements. First of all, Jesus will quote an Old Testament passage or two, and he'll include laws that require full heart level and even relationship compliance. And then, secondly, Jesus will quote an Old Testament passage along with one of the traditions that have been added to the law of Moses. And then he'll correct the tradition by taking the application deeper and or back to the original intent of the law of Moses. And in some cases, he does both of those things. So be looking for that. Also, in each of Jesus' statements, his audience will be confronted with something shocking. So it will be very important when we encounter these statements to be careful to find out what Jesus means by them. Jesus didn't have any problem with shocking people. The meek, mild Jesus, you know, the Lamb of God, the gentle shepherd of Israel. That gentle shepherd carried a big staff, and he used it a lot. And you're going to see that. All right, now this is something important to keep in mind as we look at these passages this morning. Jesus used hyperbole. What in the world is hyperbole? I have a definition up there. It's an exaggerated statement for the sake of emphasis and also for memory retention. It's an exaggerated statement that you would never forget because it's so intense or outrageous. Right? Okay, so let's see if we find that as we go through our passage this morning. It's important to recognize the use of hyperbole because in literal grammatical historical interpretation, if we fail to do that, it could lead to some very serious problems. If we fail to recognize hyperbole in a passage, we will erroneously force a wooden literal interpretation upon it. And by the way, I just as an aside, that's one of the things that our opponents actually say about us, is that we're wooden, too wooden and literal. But that's not true because we're making room for hyperbole and they're not wanting to do that. For example, Jesus tells his audience to pluck out their eye. Remember that? Yeah, and then that wasn't enough. He said, well, let's cut off your feet. And even in some cases, as some had even invented strange and weird doctrines because of their failure to recognize the use of hyperbole in a passage. You can laugh. You can laugh, yeah. You know, you wonder sometimes where do all the cults come from? Where do all these weird religious groups come from? Well, they predominantly come from situations where they don't interpret the Bible correctly. You know, they're kind of nutso. Yeah. So, it's important to recognize hyperbole. The beam in your eye is another example. It's important to recognize hyperbole so that we don't come to wrong conclusions. So please keep that in mind as we go through these passages. Now, here's something else that we want to pay attention to. Jesus' use of the word hell in this section. In Matthew 5:22 and then in verses 29 and 30, Jesus uses the word Gehenna, and Mark also uses that. And that word is translated hell in most English Bibles. But here's the backstory. Gehenna means Valley of Hinnom, and it's referring to a valley situated just south of Jerusalem. It is used only once in the Gospel of Luke and once in the Epistle of James, which was written by the Lord's brother. Now, why is this significant? The pagan cultural tradition for centuries before the Jews moved into Canaan was to offer infants as holocaust offerings. Do you know what holocaust means? Holocaust means burnt. Holocaust offerings. To the pagan god Molech, this was done in the Valley of Hinnom. You can find that in 2 Kings and in Jeremiah. Astonishingly, this just blows my mind when I read about this in those passages there, that as Judaism was slowly replaced with paganism, and paganism gained control over the Jews, many Jews adopted the same practice. Can you imagine that? Offering your infants up to the god Molech in fire. God help us, right? That's horrible. By New Testament times, the valley was deemed to be cursed and became a figurative equivalent for hell among the Jews, which is why Jesus used it as he did. And here is an oblique view of Jerusalem showing the Kidron Valley and the Hinnom Valley at the south end of Jerusalem there. And there's a picture on the side that shows where that would be located on a map. But this is what the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna looks like today. All right, so that's your background. Now let's jump in and look at our passages. So we're in Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 21. All right, so here's our verse. Let's read it here. You have heard that the ancients were told. Does that look like our pattern? There it is, right? You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Second part of the pattern. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, what I want to point out to you here is that verses 21 and 22 are both verses are dealing with anger. They're dealing with anger here and the results of anger. So let's talk about that. Jesus says here that the heart is where the offense first takes place. Now, obviously, physical murder doesn't happen in the heart, right? But that's the outward expression of what is happening in the heart. Because what's going on in the heart leads to physical action. And so if you hate someone in your heart, there's the potential and the possibility for physical murder to take place. And I think if we think about that for a minute, we could probably say that in most instances where people have committed murder, they have thought about it ahead of time. Not in every case, but in most cases, they've thought ahead of time about somebody. They were upset with somebody. They meditated on that. They just got captivated by that thought, and that led to an outward action. The heart, though, is where Jesus places the original offense and subsequent guilt. And if men could actually see the condition of the heart, Jesus says, that those heart offenses would be judged starting from the lowest civil court all the way up to the highest court, which for the Jews was the Sanhedrin. Now, the interesting thing about this idea of it starting in the heart and resulting in physical action is not a new doctrine. And if you look at Exodus 20 and Leviticus 19, I happen to have them here on the screen, you'll see that. Exodus 20, of course, is where we find the Ten Commandments. And the sixth commandment is, you shall not murder. So there's the command. And notice that that is a prohibition against literal, physical, objective and observable action. That's the external action. But then look what we find later in Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. The law of Moses not only targets here external behavior, it also targeted the condition of the heart, which was what Jesus was also doing in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at that. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen where? In your heart, You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance. Now notice how we've gone from the heart condition, hating in your heart, and now we're transitioning to the external action. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge. Where you're bearing the grudge in your heart again against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So even in the law of Moses, we see here that God is dealing with and Jesus is dealing with the heart attitude, the heart condition. Get that correct. If you get that correct, then the external activity will also be correct. So, murder from the inside out. In verse 22 here, Jesus, let's see, where am I here? Yep, I'm sorry, got to turn my page. I got too eloquent there. All right, so because of the seriousness of the heart condition in verse 22, which we've just expressed, Jesus said that hateful expressions, watch this now, like "you good for nothing" and "you fool," these are expressions which are designed to diminish the personal and public value of another Israelite, and Jesus says they are equivalent to capital punishment, or they require capital punishment. Again, why? Because the offense that's taken place in the heart first, and so the guilt is there in the heart. So here again, what's Jesus doing? He is upholding the original intent of the law of Moses. In other words, he is presenting true righteousness over and above Pharisaical righteousness. So that's quite interesting, isn't it? Look at the end of that paragraph there on the screen. Jesus said, "Whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell." Just having the thoughts and not dealing with them. That's pretty tough stuff there. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Let's go to the next section. In these verses, again, because of the seriousness of the heart condition, Jesus says that between offering a sacrifice and resolving a wrong against another Israelite, the wrong takes the higher priority. Jesus biblically said, get your horizontal relationship restored first before you even think about bringing your sacrifice. Look at the verse. If you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Wow. Did you happen to notice there in that verse that Jesus isn't addressing the Jews' anger against the other person, but rather that he has caused his Jewish brother to have anger against him? Let me back that up. Your brother has something against you. You're not mad at him, he's mad at you. And what does Jesus say here? He says you need to go be reconciled. You need to take the initiative there. But it's very interesting that that's opposite of what he had just said in verses 21 and 22. In verses 21 and 22, he dealt with the issue of the Jews' anger toward his Jewish brother. So in verses 21 and 22, it's you're mad at them. In these verses, 23 and 24, it's this person's mad at you and you know about it. And you have to do something about it. So the issue here is causing another person to have anger and the subsequent responsibility and expectation on your part to resolve it. But this is not the world's way, is it? The world doesn't do things like that. In fact, why should I have to make the first step? They're mad at me, right? Shouldn't they be coming to me and reconciling with me? I mean, after all, isn't it all about me? Kind of quiet in here. Let's look at Matthew 23 and 24 again here. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, and go first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. That's interesting. I have a line there, a little arrow showing you where you would go to take your offering. And we've demonstrated that Jesus was talking to fellow Jews. Let me ask you a question here. Was Jesus serious when he said this? Was he really serious when he said, leave your offering and go back and get reconciled with your brother that's mad at you? Was he really serious about that? Well, Jesus is talking to his fellow Jews. And let's remember our context here. Where are these fellow Jews? Are they not in northern Galilee? Yeah. And so in the context, what Jesus is saying is, if you northern Galilean Jews travel to Jerusalem to present your required sacrifices, and while there you remember that your fellow Galilean Jew back in northern Galilee is angry with you, leave your offering at the altar in Jerusalem and go back home to northern Galilee and get reconciled with your Galilean Jewish brother back in northern Galilee and then return to Jerusalem to present your offering. Did you know that a one-way trip to Jerusalem from northern Galilee was a 4 to 5 day journey? Now think of what he just told them. He says, well, okay, you're going to go down there and you're going to do your sacrifice. So there you are. You're off with your family. You're off with your supplies. You're off with your sacrifice. And here you go. You get on your camel and off you go, right? So you get all the way down to Jerusalem, and while you're there, the Holy Spirit prompts you and says, hey, Brother Joe back there in Galilee is upset with you. You did something. So what do? You leave your offering there, and oh, by the way, you have to make allowances or you have to find someone to take care of your offering while you're gone back to northern Galilee. How long is it going to take? 4 to 5 days, right? So here you go. You get back on your camel. You head back home. You make it right. You turn around. And you come back to Jerusalem. How long does it take? 4 to 5 days, right? And so you come and you present your offering. And then you finally get to go back home where you can rest up after your 16 to 20 day trip. Now, do you think Jesus was serious? I think he was pretty serious when he said this. It was so significant to him. He says, I don't care if it takes half a month for you to do what you have to do. Go get right with your neighbor and then come. Then come and offer your offering. And by the way, two turnaround trips to and from Jerusalem. You know, if you're going to be doing that, that's what it was, right? Two turnaround trips. If you're going to do that because you're hard-headed and you won't get right with your neighbor, don't be surprised if your camel goes on strike. Y'all can do better than that. Got to throw a little humor in here, right? Serious material. All right, so let's go to the next part. Verses 25 and 26. Make friends quickly, Jesus says, with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. So the principle here in this passage or this section is the faster the resolution, the better. Interesting, in the court system of that day, a person might have to travel alongside their opponent at law in order to appear before a judge at the same time. Think about that. Jesus said that it's far better to settle matters quickly by turning enemies into friends than to draw out a conflict. In other words, If possible, get it resolved before you appear before the judge, because then it's going to be too late. And that harmonizes well with 1 Corinthians 6:1 through 8, which actually deals with lawsuits between believers. There's the passage. Paul was speaking. He says, it's already a defeat for you that have lawsuits one with another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. So get it right. Make it right. Do what's right. And along these lines, here are just some general principles you might want to keep in mind when it comes to the issue of making it right. We want to prefer resolution of conflicts sooner than later. Don't put it off. Lean toward avoiding financial and legal hazards rather than getting your pound of flesh. Place resolution of matters for which you are at fault in some way as high priority. Place the honor of the Lord's name as your highest priority. And avoid being the cause of someone else wanting their pound of your flesh. Would you say that those are good principles to follow? Matthew 27 and 28, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now there's our pattern again. You have heard that it was said, and then Jesus comes along and says, but I say to you. So once again, if we look at this passage right here, we see that the law of Moses not only prohibited the outward act of adultery, but also prohibited a man coveting another man's wife. Now, when you're coveting, where does that take place? It takes place in your heart, right? The law of Moses itself pointed to the heart issue and elsewhere. So you can find that, or rather, you can find more about that in Deuteronomy 5:21 also. So you might want to look at that. Jesus agreed with the intent of the law of Moses and said that the physically externalized act of adultery, that offense, is actually the same as the coveting offense. Both are capital crimes because both start in the heart. And what he's saying here, or what he's doing, is he is shocking them so that they will recognize that he is bringing them back to true righteousness as opposed to Pharisaic righteousness. Now, one of the things about the law of Moses, as we have noticed previously, is that there are how many laws? 613. And 365 of them are things not to do. Wow. But don't lose hope here. We're going to shortly see what God has in mind for us, the church, which isn't just don't do it. In fact, what we'll see in the New Testament doctrine will go way beyond any list of do's and don'ts. So stay tuned for that. Committing adultery without making a move. Here in Matthew 5, 29 through 30, let's see here. Yeah, Jesus uses hyperbole to emphasize how seriously sin must be taken by using the expressions tear out eyes and cut off body parts. Chafer said, let me see, I think I missed my passage here. This is where I needed to be. Let's read this. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Yeah, we got it right here. Okay, so In Matthew 5:29, Jesus uses hyperbole here to emphasize how seriously sin must be taken by using these expressions we just saw, tear out your eyes and cut off your body parts. And Lewis Berry Chafer had a saying that I the first time I read it just impacted me so much. I've never forgotten it, and I want to share it with you here. Lewis Berry Chafer said this, "Secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven." Secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. In other words, all sin is serious. It's serious. So let's get serious, right? Fortunately for us in the body of Christ, God has already performed the most intensive heart operation on each of us who believed. So if you're here today, if you're listening by way of live stream, or if you're watching the archive messages, and if you're a believer, God has already adjusted your heart condition. So rather than plucking out eyes or cutting off hands, we are to reckon ourselves as having been crucified with Christ and as having died in relationship to the source of sin. Hope you can see that picture better, right? So let's look at these verses that I have down here listed one at a time. Let's look at Romans 6:1. What does this say about our having died with Christ? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him, and that if is not a questioning if, it would probably be better if we put the word since there. For since we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Look at verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And if you do that, look what's going to be the result. The result is, therefore, you're not going to let sin reign in your mortal body. If you're dead to sin, you're not going to let sin reign in your mortal body. And you're not going to obey its lusts. So he says, if you're dead to sin, you're not going to go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. See, if you understand that you've died to the sin nature, then you don't offer up yourself to sin's desires. He says, on the contrary, you present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law. Notice that. But under grace. Look at Galatians 2:19 and 20. We just said that. We have been crucified with Christ. We're dead to sin. We're dead to the law. Look at Romans 8:1-4. Therefore, because we're dead to the law and dead to the sin nature, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. We should just stop right there and start shouting hallelujah. What the law could not do, God did. What did he do? He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law, look at this, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Do you understand that the requirement of the law has already been fulfilled in you and you're no longer under law? That's liberating if you understand that. There is no condemnation because the law principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. Now, does that mean that we have the law written on our hearts? You know, some people teach that when you become a Christian, that the Holy Spirit writes the law on your heart. No, that's not what that means at all. What it does mean is that the true righteousness that the law of Moses demands has been fulfilled once and for all through the death of Christ, but also that same true righteousness is continuously manifested in each one of us by the life of Christ living in and through us as we walk according to the Spirit. Now, that's a huge difference. It's not striving or giving our best efforts to be good and to be a good Christian. That doesn't account for anything, as a matter of fact. And the truth of the matter is, you should never tell anyone to try to be a good Christian because you can't be a good Christian. You're going to fail at it. But thank God, here's here's our big headline. God doesn't ask us to try to be good Christians. Hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. He only asks that we allow His Son to live His life through us. Big difference. No striving, no working, only resting in Christ. Let's look at Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It was said, here's our pattern, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Here again is our pattern, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. All right. Now, some have taken this verse to mean that a believer cannot get a divorce under any circumstances, and that remarriage is absolutely out of the question. But let's be truthful here. To say that is to ignore the rest of God's Word. So we need to be careful about that. What we need to understand is that here in the Sermon on the Mount, we have an abbreviated statement by Jesus, which must be taken in context and in the culture, with the culture of the day in mind. I don't have time to go through all of this with you, but let me briefly explain what's going on here. During the first century, before the birth of Christ, there had developed a dual court system in Israel, the court of Hillel and the court of Shammai. This is very important. The Mishnah, which is the first written collection of Jewish oral traditions, also known as the Oral Torah, records 316 disagreements between these two court schools, with the house of Hillel generally taking the lenient view and the house of Shammai taking the more stringent view. That's what was going on, so keep that in mind. So this meant that if someone wanted to get a divorce, they could choose which court they went to. Well, let me ask you a question. If you had a choice of which school to go to, which court to go to, and you knew that the Shammai court wasn't going to ask you for any substantiating evidence and would just grant you a divorce, or you had to go to the Hillel school where they wanted evidence and reasons for why you want a divorce, which school would you choose? Let's be honest. Did these people have sin natures back at that time? They sure do. You know what they were doing. Well, what they were doing was they were going to Shammai to get divorces. So this meant you could choose it. So the real problem that Jesus is dealing with here is not specifically the issue of is divorce right or wrong. That was not the issue. The issue Jesus was addressing was the fact that the Jews were getting illegal and invalid divorces. And he goes on to explain that further in Matthew chapter 19. Now, here's why this is so important. Jesus' statement absolutely blew their socks off when he told them that they were committing adultery every time they were getting divorces under the current system, because the law of Moses states that if someone commits adultery, what is the penalty? It's death, isn't it, right? So Jesus' statement was an indictment not only against the common Jew, watch this carefully, but also included the priests who were serving in the temple. They were all regularly committing adultery because of this corrupt court system. Furthermore, according to the law of Moses, watch this now, no illegitimate offspring from an illegal marriage could receive an inheritance, nor could they go into the temple to offer sacrifices. What? Think about this. So by the time that Jesus came on the scene, the moral character of the populace, along with the entire sacrificial and inheritance systems, were completely corrupted because of divorce. And that's why Jesus addresses it here, and also why when he said this, it blew their minds. So think about that. Now, we're going to stop with that on divorce, because that's not our focus. We're not addressing divorce right now. But suffice it to say that the law of Moses did in fact allow divorce for legitimate cause. We'll pick that up later. All right, let's keep going. Concluding comments. I would much rather focus this morning on grace. Under grace, what is revealed isn't about the exit, but rather presents a love that doesn't have the exit in mind. Wow. Grace, no exits. You know, under grace, we're not looking to come up with a legal definition that allows me to get out of my marriage. Not under grace. Under grace, there's no exit in view. God never intended that for marriage. And if we go look at Ephesians chapter 5 here, verses 25 through 32, it's very fascinating when we look at this. Because what we see here are four kinds of love. Four different kinds of love that the husband is to have for his wife. And I would challenge you, as you look through that passage there, please find for me the word divorce. Find that word for me. It's not there. There's no mention of it. Why? Why is there no mention of divorce? Because this passage is not focused on exits. Rather, it's focused on marriage. What kind of a marriage, though? Stay with me. It's focused on a marriage that is based on the internal romance of Christ and His church. Let that sink in for a minute. It's based on the internal romance of Christ and the church. It's not presenting an escape clause. It's not looking for crossed lines or for potential exits. No, it's presenting a grace marriage that is based on the external and untouchable romance of Christ and the church, which is a wonderful and marvelous thing with no exits In fact, it's an amazing, amazing love. So as we reflect on the passage this morning, we can make some simple contrasts. The law of Moses, as Jesus has been presenting it here in these passages, and as he will continue to do for the rest of the chapter, focuses on the heart, and that's much more challenging than focusing on externals. It's impossible enough knowing that the law of Moses has 613 laws. And it's impossible enough to know that 365 of them are things not to do. But now Jesus says, it's all about your heart. That's the difference between true righteousness as revealed under the law. So, in closing, grace, on the other hand, is about what God has done and who Christ is. Who Christ is important for two reasons. First, because you have been placed into Him. You are in Christ, as Paul puts it, in both Romans and in Galatians. As a believer, you are in Christ. You have been baptized or immersed spiritually into Christ. Who is Christ is important then. Secondly, also, because He's in you. You're in Him, but He's in you. Isn't that wonderful? Now, this is completely different from the law of Moses. This is grace. You in Christ, and Christ in you. Sadly, many believers are still looking for lines, hoping that they won't cross them. You know any Christians like that? They're constantly looking for cliff edges. They want to make sure they don't do something wrong and fall off of that cliff, right? But, brother and sister in Christ, believer, my question is that the life you're living in Christ? Are you looking for lines and edges? Ooh, I don't want to fall. I don't want to stumble. Is that how you're motivated to live for Christ? I hope not. You know, I'm not myself. I'm not tippy-toeing around worried about lines and edges and falling and failing. And the reason for that is because I know who I am in Christ. And I know who Christ is in me. And that changes my perspective on my walk, my sanctification. By the way, I'm looking for Christ. I'm not looking for lines. I'm looking for Christ. I'm not looking for cliff edges that I might fall off of. I'm looking for my Lord. And I'm beholding Him through His Word. Are you doing that? You know, that's the colossal difference between law and grace. Law says, look out. Watch it. Be careful. Oops, you're getting close. And grace says, none of that matters. You're in me, and I'm in you. Let me live my life through you. And I'm certainly hoping that that's what you're going to do today and have been doing and will continue to do. So let's close in prayer, shall we? Abba, Father, we thank You that as we have considered these passages this morning, we can certainly see very valuable principles and even some commendable ethics. But as we reflect on how these principles and ethics are actually motivated and accomplished in our lives, we're compelled to praise and thank You that we're not under the law of Moses, and also that we're under Your most amazing grace. So, Father, we thank You for Your unimaginable and Your super abounding grace. And we thank You also that Christ is in us and we are in Him. May we continue to grow in our knowledge and understanding of these things in the days ahead. And we ask this, Abba Father, in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Thank you so much. Have a few minutes of free time, so enjoy your break.